It's interesting that prayer I just read says God's people should look forward to that day when all will be made well, when God's people will obtain joy and gladness, when sorrow and sighing will flee away and be no more. But it's clear that right now we live in a world where there is both good and evil. And as one hymn says, the wrong oft seems so strong. If you look at the world, it's easy to see what's wrong. We're always hearing news of bad things, whether it's natural disasters or quite frequently people being rather awful to one another. So we read of crime, murders, wars, people exploiting others, lying about others, hating others. So I'm not telling you anything new when I say that that is in the world. But what's frustrating is that people who are not virtuous, people who we'd even call wicked, seem to do rather well at times. They seem to succeed. There's no shortage of rich and famous people who are not really admirable. Think about this. Think about all the people today who have power, fame, wealth. How many of those people would you allow to babysit your kids or your grandkids? That's a good way of thinking about where a person is. Would you entrust your children to the care of that person for a few hours while you're gone? I don't think I'd trust most politicians with watching my kids. So I wonder why we entrust the making of laws and the enforcing of laws and the watching of our borders and budgets to them. But that's another question. People who are morally compromised sometimes seem to be doing really well in this life. Why do these people seem to thrive? And on the other hand, there are people who are relatively quite good and they're virtuous and they're trying to do their best and they often toil in obscurity. You don't hear about them. They don't get awards. They're underpaid, not celebrated. Their faces don't grace the cover of magazines. You know, the other day I was talking to someone and we were talking about parenting and he made the observation that, you know, being a decent parent is hard work. I'm not even saying being the best of parents, right? But just trying to be a not bad parent takes quite a bit of effort. And he says, you know, we don't value that in our society enough. People aren't giving parents awards for being a pretty good parent. You know, NBA players. And I see the information about contracts in the NBA. It's not just about basketball. It could be about baseball, football. But NBA players are making ridiculous money. And you see these guys who aren't even all-stars making $20, $30 million or more a year, who aren't even all-stars. Some are making $40. You get some players that are getting contracts where they're making up to about $50 million a year, which is just bonkers. But there seems to be no equivalent rewards for people who are good parents or teachers or firefighters or police officers or librarians or any people who try to serve the common good. So in this world, we might be tempted to think there's no justice. Some people who are bad people thrive. Some people who are good people don't seem to get rewarded. And we might be tempted to get angry about all this and be really just focused on the injustice. However, God doesn't want us to be so bothered by that. We are told throughout the Bible that there will be a day of justice, a day of reckoning, and we must wait patiently for that day. So instead of devoting all our time to obsessing about the fact that there's so much that's wrong, we actually are supposed to devote more of our energies towards looking to God, trusting God, doing His will, and even delighting in God. We're going to see that this morning in the passage that we're looking at today. We've been going through the Psalms this year, and we're looking at Psalm 37. So I'd love for you to turn there. You can read with me. This is on page 466 of the Bibles that we have here. So if you didn't bring a Bible, that's fine, but you turn to 466 here. There's probably a Bible right in front of you or behind you or underneath your chair. And Psalm 37 is there. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find it easily enough. And this psalm is another one of the psalms written by David, the great king of Israel. It's a relatively long psalm, so instead of like breaking into parts that would take a long time, I'm just going to read the whole thing. And then I'm going to go back and just point out some of the things that we see. Try to summarize what David says about the wicked, what he says about the righteous, and what he says about God. So here is Psalm 37. This is the word of the Lord. Of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked man, a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. It's a lot there in that psalm. It's a long one. But I think pretty much all of its contents can be grouped into a few different categories. So we see here there are some statements about the wicked. There are some statements about the righteous. And there are some statements about God. And we're also given commands. Anyone who has ears to hear will follow them. And there are promises of what God does or what He will do. So first, just look at the statements about the wicked. They'll fade like the grass. They carry out evil devices. They'll be cut off. They'll be no more. They plot against the righteous. The wicked draw the sword. They bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those who are upright. But their sword will be turned against them, go into their own heart. Their bows will be broken. There's a theme in the Psalms of like how the wicked are going to actually end up in their own traps that they've set. We're told it is better to have a little if you're righteous than to have a lot if you're wicked. They'll vanish like smoke. They'll perish. They borrow, but they don't pay back. Their children will be cut off. The wicked watch for the righteous and seek to put him to death. The wicked, ruthless man appears to be like a green tree, sort of flourishing for a while, but he will pass away. And we're told that transgressors will be destroyed altogether. So a lot of those statements are about how the wicked are going to be judged. They're going to be cut off, condemned. And there's those statements talking about how they seem to be flourishing right now, like a tree or even like grass. The glory of pastures. But all those things will die. They'll fade away. The wicked are like smoke, gone in a moment. We're also told that the wicked seek to hurt the righteous. They seek to exploit the poor and needy. They want to kill the upright. That's what they're doing. They're seeking to kill God's people. Now that seems like the wicked are obviously evil. They're just like sinister, the obvious villains you'd see in a movie. And we might be tempted to think, oh, well, those are those people out there. We're not anything to do like that. But notice there are some things that maybe are not as bad as trying to kill someone, like borrowing money and not paying back. It's a moral issue. Carrying out evil devices. That's pretty broad. And really, it seems like anyone who's trying to do life not on God's terms, anyone who's not living in a way that lines up with God's commandments, could be classified as wicked. Now, there are a lot of statements also about the righteous, the people who do right, or at the least are regarded as right in God's sight. We see these just laid out here. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. The meek will inherit the land. The meek will delight themselves in abundant peace. Their heritage will remain forever. They won't be put to shame. Even in the days of famine, they'll have abundance. The righteous person is generous and gives. Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he, it seems the man who's righteous, delights in God's way. The righteous person may fall, but he won't be cast headlong. He may trip and stumble, but not fall into the pit. David says that he hasn't seen righteous people forsaken or their children begging for bread. The righteous are lending generously. Their children are a blessing. Again, they'll inherit the land. They speak wisdom and justice. The law of God is in the heart of the righteous, and his steps do not slip. and the righteous take refuge in the Lord. So a lot of descriptions about what a righteous person looks like. A righteous person is generous, giving to others, speaking words of wisdom, words of justice, probably words of truth. And by the way, justice in the Bible, it's not what it often is talked about, justice now. I think now in our society, people are increasingly talking about justice in terms of like equal outcome, like everyone gets the same, which we know isn't true because I'm not getting paid $20 to $30 million because, you know, I'm not getting the same outcome as that NBA player. But in the Bible, justice is more having fair procedures, holding people to the same standard, employing God's laws to adjudicate what is right and what is wrong, and even holding to the penalties that are given in God's word. Just people follow God's word. Now the righteous person embraces God's word, embraces God's law, tries to follow it. The righteous person takes refuge in God, trusts him for security. The righteous person delights in God. God is their joy. And the righteous person waits for God. We're also told what's going to happen to the righteous person in the end. They will inherit the land. They'll inherit the earth. They won't be put to shame. They won't be condemned. Even when brought on trial, they'll delight themselves in great peace. There'll be abundance. They won't lack food. And again, even though they fall, which could mean their enemies are attacking them or something outside them is getting at them, or it could be their own stumbling because they've sinned. Even though they fall, they won't be cast headlong. It won't lead to destruction. It will be brief. They'll get back up again. And we see the righteous person is delighting in God, just trusting him, taking his word as the truth, trying to be generous, wise. And I think the idea here is, if that description doesn't match us in any way, and maybe not perfectly because we're very imperfect people, we might not be a righteous person. We might not be in the right with God if that's not a description of our lives in any way. What we see in this kind of literature, in these kind of Psalms, or especially in the Proverbs, it's you're this kind of person or that kind of person. In the end, there are two kinds of people. And you're either going to be a righteous person and you're doing God, you're doing life on God's terms, you're pursuing God and godliness, or you're turning away from God and trying to figure things out on your own and living life for you. And in that case, you fall into the wicked category. You might not be as evil as those people over there, but you're not doing right because you're not doing life on God's terms. And that question before us when we read these kind of things is, what kind of person are we? What kind of person do we want to be? What kind of path are we walking down? Where is this all going? Will we be cut off or will we inherit the earth? There are also a lot of statements about God in here. We're told the Lord laughs at the wicked. He sees his days are coming. He knows the wicked will not prevail. In Psalm 2, we're told that God sits in the heavens laughing, holding the wicked in derision. We're told that the Lord knows the days or the fate of the blameless. He establishes a man's steps. God is in control, and especially he establishes the steps of those who are delighting in him. And the idea is those people have steps that are firm. They won't fall. Their plans will succeed. We're told the Lord loves justice, and salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. So what do we see about God? What does God do when he sees evil in the world? Is he threatened? Does he clutch his pearls and go, oh no, I didn't see this coming. Things are out of control. Who's going to fix this? No, he laughs. He laughs. Why? people who do evil can't thwart his plans. They can't stop God. They mess around for a while. They can do some damage, to be sure, but not lasting damage. He is greater than them. He knows they're going to go to destruction. So God's not worried, even if we are sometimes. God's not fretting. It's a funny word, fretting, by the way. Other translations say, don't be agitated by evil, or don't get incensed. Don't let your blood pressure get too high because of evil. God's not worried about it. He hates evil. He's going to put an end to it, but it's not something that threatens him. We also see that God saves his people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His people will dwell with them forever. There are a couple other things we want to see here. There's a bunch of commandments given. Fret not, right? Don't get bothered up by the evil that's there. Don't let that consume you, because that can lead to more evil. You may be tempted to do evil because you see evil. Don't let it dominate your life. Trust in the Lord. Pursue faithfulness. Delight in the Lord. Commit to the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait for him. Don't be angry. Forsake anger and wrath. There's an implied command here. Better is a little with righteousness than an abundance with wickedness, right? Whereas Proverbs 16 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. What kind of person would you rather be? Someone who's doing wrong and making millions of dollars or even billions of dollars? And someone who will then disappear like smoke, be cut off? Or someone who has a little in this life but will have abundant life with God forever? You put it that way, it's like that's an easy choice. But in the midst of our lives, it's very easy to look at these other people who are doing really well, it seems. They've got a lot of money, they've got fame, they've got power. And we are tempted maybe to say, well, maybe God's ways aren't right, because they're not doing God's ways and they're thriving. But we need to be reminded that that's just a thriving of a weed. It's not going to last. We're told to turn away from that, to turn away from evil, to do good, to wait for the Lord, keep his way, to mark, I think to observe the blameless, to look at those people who are doing life according to God's terms, the people who are upright, and I think to sort of imitate them. Now we'd expect some of that, you know, turn away from evil, do good, keep God's ways, be faithful. But notice how many of these commandments are getting us to focus on God. Trust him. Commit to him. Delight in him. Take joy in God. Wait for him. We're to look to God, to love him, to find our greatest happiness in him. Not to look to all the evil in the world all the time and to be consumed or obsessed by that. That's not what we're supposed to do. It doesn't mean we ignore evil, pretend it doesn't exist, put our heads in the sand. It doesn't mean that when we see evil and we can try to do something about it, which might be just praying, or it might be trying to act to put an end to evil in ways that are God-honoring, we should do that. But there are times where we just get so obsessed about what's wrong in the world that becomes our focus. And that's all we see. And that's what the news wants you to look at, because it agitates you. It bothers you. It gets you fretting. And that tends to get our attention, which means you keep watching the news. And that gets money for them, because they're selling ads. And that's what they want from you. Get bothered. Don't look at the joy in the world. But if we only look at evil, we're only thinking about what's wrong, that will rob us of the joy that we're supposed to have. In his commentary in the Psalms, Jim Hamilton says, to delight oneself in God is to find pleasure in him the way that the worldly find pleasure in the satisfaction of their desires. If God becomes our delight, the desires of our hearts become desires for God. So what do people delight in the world? What do people find joy in the world? All kinds of things, right? Entertainment, sports, food, travel, technology, buying luxury goods. Some people take great delight in spending thousands of dollars on drink or a car or hundreds of thousands of dollars on the best house they could possibly get. And look to how people act when they find their joy. They love to tell other people about it. They love to announce it to the world. We are supposed to turn to God and find that kind of joy in Him. We're to delight just in the fact that God exists and that we get to know anything about Him. We certainly should delight in the fact that He would dare save people like us from sin and condemnation. We can delight in reading God's word. We can delight in praying. We can delight and should delight in all these things, in gathering together, in singing about and to God. Just during the week, you can do that. Put on some Christian music and just take joy in hearing about God. Receive the gifts that you have in this world, whether it's food and drink or enjoying time with friends, family, the beauty of this season, whatever it may be. Receive that with joy, knowing that it's from God. And remember what we saw last week, that God's people will feast on the abundance of His house, and they will drink from the river of His delights. Now, that's speaking of a future abundance, a future delight, but we have foretastes of that right now. We get little glimpses of what eternity with God will be like. And we're also supposed to wait for God. And waiting isn't like a passive, just waiting and watching the time go by kind of thing. Waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. Waiting means waiting for God to handle the evil in the world. Waiting that for a day of judgment when God will bring about justice. He will right the wrongs that we can't right. It means trusting that that's going to happen. Trusting also there's going to be a day when we live with Him forever in that abundance and peace and joy and health and eternal life that we don't have right now. Wait for it means hoping for it, knowing it's going to come, and staying faithful until we get there. But maybe more important than all His commands are the promises of God that we find in this passage. He will give you the desires of your heart. He will act. He will bring forth righteousness and justice. He upholds the righteous, upholds His hand. He won't forsake His saints, His people. They're preserved forever. He will not abandon the righteous person to the wicked's power. He won't let that person be condemned. He will exalt the righteous person. There's a future for a man of peace. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps and delivers the righteous person, and He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. God will act. He will deliver His people. He will put an end to evil. When His people stumble, He will get them back up. He'll uphold them with His hand. He will never forsake or abandon His people. He will preserve them. He won't let the wicked prevail. He will take care of them. We're also told God gives His people the desires of their hearts. That could be easily misunderstood, right? God, I want to be paid $30 million. I want the contract that this guy in the NBA is about to sign for 4 years, $140 million. That sounds like a good deal. I desire that, God. Oh, God's going to give that to me, right? Well, we're not promised anything like that. What we're told in verse 4 is that if we delight in God, then He will give us the desires of our hearts. In other words, if we desire God, He will give us Himself. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Men who delight in God desire or ask for nothing but what will please God. Therefore, it's safe to give it to them carte blanche. Their will is subdued to God's will, and now they may have what they will." Our innermost desires are here meant, not our casual wishes. There are many things which nature might desire, which grace would never permit us to ask for. These deep, prayerful, asking desires are those to which the promise is made. Maybe we'd say our holy desires, our righteous desires will be given to us. So if you're truly taking delight in God, if your life is truly oriented towards Him entirely, you're not going to ask for things that are selfish, self-aggrandizing, things that are wrong. You'll want godly things. What you'll want most of all is God. And for those who seek Him sincerely and want Him, He gives Himself. Now, I always ask this toward the end of our time together. What does this have to do with Jesus? Hopefully you start to see what this has to do with your life. You want to know whether you are a righteous person or a wicked person, whether you're going to be cut off, whether you're going to endure and dwell in the land forever. Well, we do have one clue about what this has to do with Jesus, because Jesus quotes part of this psalm in His Beatitudes. There are these famous sayings that begin His Sermon on the Mount. You can find this in Matthew 5. This is what He says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What is Jesus doing in those verses that I just read? He's describing a certain kind of person. People who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. People who are hungry for God. People who are meek, they're humble, they're merciful, they're pure in heart. They have right desires. People who want to make peace, they're peacemakers. But He also says these people can be hated, persecuted. They don't have an easy time in this life. But such people will be satisfied. They will inherit the earth. They will see God. They will be rewarded. What Jesus is doing is describing a person much like Himself. He always looked to God, always delighted in God, hungered for Him, always did God's will. He's the perfect godly person. Now, of course, He is God, or more specifically, the Son of God. But He became a human being to live this perfect, righteous life that we don't live. We stumble and fall, but Jesus never did. And yet He gave Himself up to evildoers. He gave Himself over to them. They had their way with Him. They beat Him. First they said awful things about Him. They lied about Him. They hated Him. Then they arrested Him, beat Him, put Him on trial, and then they nailed Him to a cross until He couldn't breathe anymore. He died to pay the penalty for our unrighteousness, our wickedness. And He did that because He loves His people, and He delights in God the Father. As the author of Hebrews says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. Because He had a greater hope and a greater joy, a greater delight. He could endure pain for a while because He knew something greater was on the other side of it. Jesus focused on the Father so He can endure that. And He wants us to focus on Him, to wait upon Him, to delight in Him. We are promised that he will give the earth to those who are hungering for justice. Those who are humble. Those who know they are spiritually poor. They have nothing to give God that he has not already given them. These people know that Jesus is spiritually rich and has everything to give them. He will comfort those who are mourning and in pain, who are seeking to be comforted by him. He will heal those people. He will give eternal life to those who are dying if they seek him. And the choice is before us. We will either be wicked or clothed in Jesus' righteousness. But the righteous person looks to the Lord, trusts him, puts his law in their hearts, keeps those laws, delights in him, waits for him. That kind of person may not be rewarded in this life, but they will be rewarded forever. And that's the kind of person that we should be like. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that you would help us to take delight in you. And that may sound strange to some to say, how do we take delight in God? But if we're seeing who you are rightly, we know that you are the greatest. You are greater than money. You're greater than entertainment and pleasure and greater than the most beautiful thing on earth we've ever seen. You are more delightful. You are capable of giving us a greater, deeper happiness and joy and contentment than anything in this world could give us. And I pray that we would see that we would take delight in you, that we would take delight in your Son, that our hope would be in him. We would love him as we ought, that we would wait for him and trust him. I pray that by seeing that you are the source of all delight and the greatest being, that we would then forsake what is lesser, what is evil, that we wouldn't be consumed by looking at all the wrongs of the world, that we would see them, yes, and we would act appropriately, but we would also see that you're in control of them. I pray that you would give us eyes to see life this way. We don't come by this naturally. We need your help. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be filled with love and joy and peace. Joy we're supposed to be filled with. And yes, patience and righteousness and all the rest. Help us to wait for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.